A few weeks ago, we talked about this popular idea that you hear people have. They have the idea that the Bible has changed so much. We have no idea what it really said 2,000 years ago. It's been copied over and over and translated over and over, and with each iteration, all sorts of changes are made, and so it's completely unreliable. And so a few weeks ago, we talked about that with respect to the New Testament, and we just saw that's just not so. We saw that we could go back and look at the history of the text from the first century until now, and we saw that we can be very confident that what we have today is what was back then. And today I want to do that with the Old Testament. I talked with you about the New Testament then. I want to talk, there are different issues with the Old Testament. I want to talk with you about the Old Testament today. But first I want to take a moment just to review, before we get to the text of the Old Testament, I want to review the conclusion that we came to in regard to the New Testament. You'll remember we put this chart on screen toward the end of that lesson. And along the bottom you see the different centuries, the 2nd century, the 3rd century, all the way up until the 19th century. And then up the left-hand column you have numbers of manuscripts. And what this represents is the idea that in a given century there exists today so many manuscripts that were created in that century. So, for example, if you look at the 5th century, you'll see that 52 manuscripts still exist today that were created in the 5th century. And you get down to, the 13th century, and you've got 569 manuscripts that still exist today that were created in the 13th century. Naturally, what you notice is, as you come forward in time, there are more manuscripts that survive. And that makes sense. The further you go back in time, the less likely it is we're still going to have today manuscripts that survive from back then. And so you get down to the 12th, 13th century, and you've got 500s of manuscripts. And then it drops off. And remember, we talked about, well, that's because of the invention of the printing press. Once they invent the printing press, who wants to spend time hand copying all the scriptures? Just print out another copy. All right, so what we did was we talked about a lot of the issues. We talked about variant readings in the manuscripts and how they arise and all of that kind of thing. But in the final analysis, we said, you know what? The King James Version is based on a text that resolves to about a half dozen manuscripts that are all from the 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th century. And so if you want to know the state of the text after 1,500 years or so, there it is. And then we still have that King James Version today. But since the translation of the King James Version, there have been found older manuscripts that go back to the early centuries. And modern translations that are made today take into consideration what those early manuscripts said. And in fact, where there might be a difference in the early manuscripts and the older manuscripts, the modern translations have a bias toward relying on the earlier readings, the earlier manuscripts. And that makes sense. They're older, they're closer to when things were written. So the question we asked was, how much changed over all that period of time? And what we said is, you can take in your left hand, you can take, say, the New American Standard or the English Standard Version, and there you have in your left hand what it would have said back in the early centuries. And then you put in your right hand a copy of the King James or the New King James, and that's what the manuscripts that were available in the 1500s and 1600s said. And then you take those two Bibles, the one in your left hand and the one in your right hand, and you just compare them. Is there a lot of difference? There's a difference in style of translation. There, if two of you translate something from Spanish to English, you're going to choose to word it a little differently. But in terms of what it says, they're the same. You're not going to find that you're going to look at the King James and you're going to come out one doctrine, and you're going to look at the New American Standard and you're going to come out believing something completely different. There's just not that kind of change over that span of time. And so we became convinced, we saw that we have reason for saying what we have today, we know that's reliable. It tells us what the scripture said 2,000 years ago. But we were focused on the New Testament when we did this a few weeks ago. Today we want to look at the Old Testament and see what issues we might need to think about is in terms of identifying how much the Bible has changed. The Old Testament scriptures were completed roughly 400 years before Jesus. And so the question is, how much has changed in the Old Testament scriptures since that time? And we're going to do this in three pieces. With the Old Testament, we're going to need to look at this in three pieces. And what we're going to do is, first of all, we're going to look at how much has changed in the last 1,500 years. And then we're going to go back to prior to that. We're going to say how much changed from about 100 years before Jesus up until the year AD 500. And then we're going to ask the question, how much changed even before that, from the time the scriptures were written up until close to the time of Jesus? And you'll see why we're going to do this in three pieces as we do it. And first of all, we're going to talk about this last 1,500 years. Old Testament scriptures. How much has changed in the last 1,500 years? And here, we're going to need to talk about some people called the Masoretes. The Masoretes, it's not a family name, there was a family involved, but these were people who were meticulous in their copying of the scriptures, and they were active from about AD 500 to about AD 1100. Very carefully copying the scriptures, and they preserved the scriptures over this period of time. And the word Masorete comes from a Hebrew word that means tradition. They were very focused on keeping the traditional reading, not the words themselves, but even how they're pronounced. You may or may not know this. Hebrew, as a spoken, everyday use language, died out about 200 years after Jesus. It was no longer, after that, spoken by any population in everyday usage for 1700 years. It's only in modern times that they have recreated Hebrew and people have started speaking it as an everyday language again. So what happened was, yes, it was still used liturgically, it was still used in religious settings, but it was no longer spoken. Now the problem with that is Hebrew, in ancient times, they didn't write the vowels. They only wrote the consonants. So look at that top line up there where it says, Masoretes carefully preserve the scriptures. If you only had the consonants and no vowels, you might make out what that says. You know, they throw this thing around online all the time where they put something on there with only consonants and they say, if you can read this, you're a genius or something. We all read it and go, oh, cool, I'm a genius. But what if English was not your native language? Or what if you'd never heard English? That would be hard. So once Hebrew is no longer a spoken language and you just have the consonants, how do you know how to pronounce all this? The Masoretes not only wanted to preserve the text, they wanted to preserve the pronunciation. And so they started adding in little marks, little dots and dashes that would indicate what vowel sounds to pronounce, to use in pronouncing these words. So they wanted to retain the tradition, they wanted to maintain it meticulously. Now, the Masoretes were active in Babylon and in Palestine, but especially in the city of Tiberias on the western coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And they were copying the scriptures for about 600 years, carefully, carefully, meticulously. Here's a page out of a published text of the Hebrew scriptures, the Masoretic text. And this happens to be the last page of the book of Genesis. And down at the bottom, you'll notice there are a few lines after the end of the book of Genesis. And you blow that up, and we still can't read it. But we can look at an English translation of those lines, and it says, the number of verses of the book, 1,534. And then it gives it in numeric form. And then it says its midpoint, Genesis 27:40, and paragraph 605. What's that about? Some of you are programmers and you know about a checksum digit that you'll use in binary coding you use. How many of you, some of you, do I know what I'm talking about? Am I making that up? I'm making it up?
No.
Oh, good. Okay. All right. All right. And so that's kind of what you have here. You have a thing here where you've got a scribe and he's copying from here to here and he gets done. And if he doesn't end up with the same number of verses, he knows he either left one out or copied one twice. He can check the midpoint, and if the midpoint isn't the same, he knows something went wrong. It's a check, making sure they got it just right. And this is at the end of each book of the scriptures, each book of the Old Testament scriptures. There's a little note like this. And what that attests to is the precision, the care that the Masoretes took as they copied the scriptures over and over. And then in about AD 1009, a particular manuscript of the Masoretic text was created. Today it's known as the Leningrad Codex. It has a note in it that was actually created down in Cairo in Egypt. But this manuscript, it's an example of the Masoretic text, and it is the oldest dated manuscript of the complete Hebrew Bible. There are older manuscripts, but this is the oldest one that has the entire Hebrew Bible in it and is dated. And you can say it was created in 1009 AD. It's an example of the Masoretic text, and it's been published in printed form. And in printed form published, it is called Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia, because it was printed in Stuttgart, Germany. And this was Dad's copy, and he passed it on to me, and I'm very happy to have it. But what I want you to understand, that is the Leningrad Codex put in published form. In fact, that's a photograph of this book right there, and you can open it up, and you can see the text in it. So what does that do for us? What that says is, I'm holding in my hand the very thing that was produced in 1009 AD by the people who for 500 or 600 years, starting in AD 500, were meticulously, carefully copying and making sure they knew what the midpoint of what they had copied was, how many verses there were, and they could go back and check it and get it right. What that tells us is, for the last 1,500 years, we can know there's essentially no change. No change. But what about this period of time before that? Could there have been some changes? Like maybe that story with Jonah and the great fish was just made up in 400, and so the Masoretes put it in, but it wasn't there originally. You know, could that have happened? What changes could have happened before the Masoretes started their work? So that's what we want to look at now. So we want to look at the period from 100 years before Christ to about AD 500. And here we're going to look at quotations, ancient translations, Dead Sea Scrolls, and they're going to attest to the text in ancient times. Now this morning, I'm not going to talk about quotations, and I'm hardly going to talk about ancient translations. I want to talk with you mostly about the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 11 caves in Qumran, which is on the northwest corner of the Dead Sea, a very inhospitable area. Doesn't look like where you'd want to live, but you can see one of the caves in the picture there. These scrolls were found from 1946 to 1956. That's not when they were written, that's when they were found, hidden in these caves. There were 981 of these manuscripts that were found. Not all of them are biblical manuscripts. It's a whole collection of various sorts of writings. But of the 981 manuscripts that were found, 40% of them are Hebrew scriptures. And every Old Testament book other than Esther and Nehemiah is represented in those scrolls, in that 40% of the 981. Doesn't mean that every Old Testament book is found entire and intact. Many of these manuscripts, most of these manuscripts are damaged, and they're missing pieces, chunks torn out of them, that sort of thing. But every Old Testament book is represented. And the next chart you're going to see lists the books of the Old Testament, and it's going to, and some of them are have whole groups, like the Minor Prophets is all in a group. This is not all of what's in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but these are the books that are most often found in the various manuscripts. And then you have a column telling you how many manuscripts among the Dead Sea Scrolls are found for each of these books. So, for example, Genesis. There are 24 of the Dead Sea Scrolls that contain Genesis. There are 18 that have Exodus and 17 that have Leviticus. And they won't have all of Leviticus, but they'll have big chunks of it. And this one will have this much, and that one will have that much, and so on. When were these Dead Sea Scrolls written? When were they created? From BC 200, roughly, some of them older than that, but roughly 200 years before Christ, up until the destruction of Jerusalem, about AD 70. and they've been sitting in these caves for a couple of thousand years. Well, what does that do for us? While the Masoretic text, this is a quote from ancient-hebrew.org, while the Masoretic text, that's the one the Masoretes were working on starting in AD 500, while the Masoretic text and the Dead Sea Scrolls were transcribed 1,000 years apart, so there they're using the end date, like Codex Leningrad, which was written in 1009, that's 1,000 years after the Dead Sea Scrolls were created. While the Masoretic text and the Dead Sea Scrolls were transcribed 1,000 years apart, they are amazingly similar, proving that the copying methods employed by the Jewish scribes over the centuries were very sophisticated and successful. Here's a quote from BibleArchaeologyReport.com. Now, I have not read the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, I have read excerpts of some of them, but for the most part, I've not looked at the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm not capable of reading that. But there are people who have, and we're looking at what people who are familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls can tell us about how similar it is to what we have today, and specifically how similar it is to the Masoretic text. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls allowed scholars to see how much the biblical text had changed in over 1,000 years of transmission. They discovered that very little had changed, and that the Hebrew Bible had been transmitted with incredible accuracy over a millennium. So, what do we have? Well, we already said that there's essentially no change from AD 500 to now. Now we can go back to the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls up until AD 500, and we can say there's little change over that period. But we say little change. So let's talk about little change. What does that mean? When we went through the New Testament, we talked about variant readings in the manuscripts, and we talked about how they arise, and we talked about how you deal with that. And you have this manuscript that says this, but then you have all these manuscripts that say that. And we talked a lot about that. And I know more about the New Testament. I don't know as much about what I'm talking about with you this morning. In fact, I'm telling you everything I know. So don't ask me any questions afterwards, because I don't know any more than what I'm telling you this morning. But I can give you an example of the kinds of changes that we talk about that are implied when it says little change. I want you to open your Bibles to Psalm 145. Open your Bibles to Psalm 145. Now you're going to have two different experiences depending on what translation of the Bible you're using. Psalm 145 is an acrostic psalm, specifically an alphabetic acrostic psalm. What that means is there are a number of psalms like this. That is, it's arranged so that the first verse starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the second verse starts with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so on. 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. You'll notice there's 21 verses in Psalm 145. That's interesting. We're off a verse. We'll talk about that in a moment. But what we have on screen is the first five verses. And each of those verses starts with a Hebrew letter in order, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, He. And in English, those are the letters A, B, G, D, and H. Now, I know that's not, and you didn't learn the alphabet that way, did you? But that's the order that they would be in Hebrew. Okay? All right. Now we skip down to verse 12. Verses 12 through 14. And here you have the letters Lamed, Mem, and Samek. And that would correspond to the English letters L, M, S. And again, we're talking about the order of the Hebrew alphabet. But even in Hebrew, S does not come after M. In Hebrew, there's the letter N or Nun that should come in between the M and the S. And so you'll notice I left a gap there between verse 13 and 14. What's going on? Well, some of you will have a Bible that will have the words, "The Lord is faithful in his words and holy in all his works." If you have the English Standard Version, it'll put that in brackets. How many of you see that? You have the English Standard Version, you have that in brackets. If you have the Christian Standard Bible or the Holman Christian Bible. Anybody have either of those? If you had either of those translations, those words would just be there. Wouldn't be in brackets. They'd just be there. But if you have the King James or the American Standard or the New American Standard or the New King James, those words aren't there. What's going on? Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls have those two lines here. Kind of makes sense. You have the alphabet in order, Lamech, Mem, Nun should be next, and then Samech. And so the question arises, well, what happened here? Were those words there and they dropped out accidentally? Or were they not there and some scribe said, we've got an almost perfect acrostic psalm that has the whole alphabet, we're just missing one letter, I want to add two lines for that letter. Some people think that's what happened. There are psalms in the Bible that are acrostic, alphabetic, and they are imperfect. They don't have the whole alphabet. So is that what happened here? Some scribe wanted to add it in. But the thing is, not only do the Dead Sea Scrolls have those two lines, but the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, has those two lines. And the Old Syriac translation has those two lines. And so based on the fact that it's in the Syriac, it's in the Septuagint, and it's also in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are very old, some of the modern translations, like the English Standard, like the Christian Standard, like the Holman Christian translation, they put those two lines in the text. Now this gets to the question of how much has changed. And really, not just how much in quantity, but how much in significance. Is this a significant change? Let's hypothesize two possibilities. One, that it was really authentically there in the beginning, and the other, that it wasn't. Let's suppose that it really was there in the beginning, but you've got a Bible that did not add those two lines in at verse 13. And so you think about that. Would you then, because you don't have those two lines, would you be unaware that the Lord is faithful in his words and holy in all his works? I think the rest of the Bible tells you that, doesn't it? What if it wasn't really there, and you have a Bible that does have those lines? Have you got something in your Bible that's not true? Is it not true that the Lord is faithful in his words and holy in all his works? In other words, in terms of significance, is this a significant change? No, it's not. It's an interesting question whether those two lines were there and we have a perfect acrostic, a psalm, or not. It's an interesting question. But in terms of a significant change, no. And this is the kind of difference that there may be as you compare sometimes the Dead Sea Scrolls in one place and the Masoretic text. So we go back to our chart here, and you've got last 1,500 years, essentially no change, and little change from 100 years before Christ to AD 15 to AD 500. We're about done with talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm going to conclude with showing you a fragment from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this fragment is Genesis chapter 1, and we have on screen just the translation of just the first two verses of this Dead Sea Scroll, and so I'm going to read it to you. This is from the Dead Sea Scroll. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Does it sound familiar? So, you see why these scholars are telling us, when you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're amazingly similar to what you see in the Masoretic text, and it's a testament to how accurately the text has been preserved from before the time of Jesus down to the present day. Okay, but what about this period back here? What about from the time the Old Testament scriptures were written up until the century before Jesus? What kind of changes might have taken place there? We have very little in the way of manuscripts that anybody's dug up that were created more than 100 or 200 years before Jesus. Very little in the way of that. But there are a couple of things to consider. I want to take you back to the Old Testament and 1,400 years before Jesus, back when the Israelites were in the plains of Moab, just before they came into the Promised Land. And Moses is giving his parting words to them in the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 31, it says, starting in verse 9, so Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of the release of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel so that they hear it. Every 7 years, they were to get it out, read it to everybody. Then we come down to verse 12. Assemble the people, the men, the women, the children, and the stranger who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to follow all the words of this law. And their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. And then we come down to verse 24. And it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book, until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, so that it may remain there as a witness against you. Now you know that the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments were deposited in the Ark of the Covenant. What we're now seeing is that beside the Ark, they had this book of the law written, and they kept that there. And every 7 years, they were to take it out and read it to all the people. Now, there's a question, what is meant by the book of the law? When he says this book of the law, was it just Deuteronomy? Or was it Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the entire Torah, the works of Moses, the Pentateuch? And you'll find scholars who will take both positions. Hopefully not the same scholar taking both positions, but you'll find some they'll say it's just Deuteronomy and some say it's the whole thing. The phrase book of the law is found a number of times in the scriptures. And sometimes there are places where there's a reference to the book of the law and there's a mention of what's in the book of the law and it's a reference to something in Deuteronomy. But there's also the passage in Nehemiah chapter 8 where the people say to Ezra, go and bring out the book of the law. And so he goes and gets it, and he brings it out, and then he reads it to the people in the seventh month. And as he's reading it to the people, we come down in the text in Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, in verse 14, it says, they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. They'd gotten the book of the law out, and they're reading it, and they find this description of the people needing to live in booths during the seventh month. That's from Leviticus. That's from Leviticus 23. So that would suggest that the phrase book of the law is not just Deuteronomy. I don't know which it is. I'm not going to try to tell you it has to be the whole five books or it's just Deuteronomy. I'm really not sure, although in Nehemiah it sure looks like you've got more than just Deuteronomy being referred to by that phrase, the book of the law. My point here is to say this. The people regarded the revealed word of God differently than people today who say, we have no idea what the Bible said. People who say that today, they are not people who have a high regard for the scriptures. People who say that today do not believe the Word of God, or that the Scriptures are the revealed Word of God. And they take their own perception of these writings and they transfer them in their minds to the ancient Israelites, and suppose the ancient Israelites had the same attitude that they themselves have. And so their idea is, well, there were these writings and they weren't very important and nobody thought that much about them, but over time they kind of got collected and in time their esteem grew and people started attaching meaning to them and eventually they evolved into the scriptures. And that's not what we're seeing. We're seeing that from the get-go, this is the Word of God. It needs to be preserved. It needs to be read to the people every 7 years. Tomah led us in prayer a few moments ago, and he thanked God that he has preserved the scriptures and that we possess them today. That was the attitude from the beginning. Now we do come down in time and we see that this annual or this 7-year reading of the law to the people apparently came to be neglected. Like a lot of things, as the Israelites strayed from God and they got away from observing the Passover in great numbers and other things, and they turned to idols. So we come down in time to the 7th century before Christ. And in the days of King Josiah, when Josiah is trying to bring about some reforms, and he is overseeing the restoration of the temple, some repairs being made to the temple. And he sends Shaphan the scribe to Hilkiah the priest. And when he gets to Hilkiah the priest, and the workmen are working on the temple, and in the process, Hilkiah says, "We found the book of the law." Hilkiah the priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. It's been being preserved for hundreds of years." They hadn't been paying much attention to it. Now they get it back out and they read it. And as they read it to the king and he hears those warnings of God, what's going to happen if you disobey my word? He is fearful of the wrath of God because he knows they have done the things they weren't supposed to do. What you're seeing is an evidence of how the word was preserved in ancient times. And the fact that there was an attitude toward the word of God very different than the attitude of people today who say, "Well, we have no idea what the Bible really said." They don't believe it is the word of God. But I'll tell you what is the kind of the clincher for me. The clincher for me is that Jesus and New Testament writers believed they had the scriptures. And reliably so. We could spend some time going through a lot of New Testament scriptures. We could look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I believe it's verse 15, where Paul can say to Timothy, "You have known the scriptures from a babe." Yes. And so Paul has in mind, there's a body of writings that we know what we're talking about, and you've known them from the time you were a babe. We could look at the passage where it says, "What doth the scripture say? As it is written in the scriptures." We can look at all those quotations and we can see this mentality that says, we know what we're talking about. We've got this collection of writings. But I want to take you to one passage, Luke chapter 24. And this is after Jesus has been crucified and he's been raised from the dead. And there are two disciples who are walking from Jerusalem back to Emmaus, about 7 or 8 miles distant. And Jesus starts walking along with him, but their eyes were holden so that they did not recognize him. And as the conversation goes on, he starts talking to them. And the text says, verse 27, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures." That phrase is a testament to the fact there was a recognized collection known as the scriptures. And the text goes on, talks about how Jesus then disappeared from them. And when he did, they realized who he was. And they said to one another in verse 32, "Were our hearts not burning within us when he was speaking to us on the road while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And then a little bit later on, during Jesus' time on earth, between his resurrection and his ascension, he's giving some parting instructions to his apostles. In verse 44, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." That represents a threefold division, three major sections that the Jews thought of when they thought of their scriptures. Our scriptures, in the Jewish mind, their scriptures had three sections: the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now let's take a look at that. Here is a photograph of the table of contents. Well, no, it's not. That's the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Here is a photograph of the table of contents in this volume right here. And what you'll see there are the books of the Old Testament. They're in Hebrew and also in Latin. And the Latin looks very similar in many cases to the English, and so you can make it out and recognize most of them. But you may recognize as you scan through there, they're not in the same order as they are in our Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, they're in a different order. And in the Hebrew Bible, The first part is called the law. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then when they said the prophets, they're talking about the work starting with Joshua. So it would include a lot of things that we would think of as history and not just what we think of as the prophets, strictly speaking. That goes down to Malachi. And then the third section is called the Psalms, and it begins with the Psalms, but it includes a lot of things we don't think of as Psalms. For example, the book of Daniel or Ezra, Nehemiah. And it's not to say the Jews thought Nehemiah 8 was a psalm. But you've got a section of the writings, and you name it according to the first part of it, which is the Psalms. And so we're going to refer to this whole section as the Psalms. But when Jesus talks about the law and the prophets and the Psalms, this is what he's talking about. They had a collection of things that they recognized as these scriptures, and they believed they had them authoritatively, reliably, and they could put their trust in them. Romans, the third chapter, says that God entrusted the Jews with the oracles of God. So what does that tell us? What we've done is we've looked at this whole thing, said how much change. We've said, well, there was, we did it in three pieces. We said essentially no change, last 1500s. Then we said the Masoretes carefully preserved the scriptures from 500 AD up to 1100 AD, and we have what they did right here. That's what our Old Testaments are translated from, except where we've taken into consideration what we find in even older works like the Dead Sea Scrolls or the Septuagint. We said that because we can look at ancient translations like the Septuagint, or we can look at the old Dead Sea Scrolls that go back to the time of Jesus and before, we can say it's very little change from even before the time of Jesus. No significant change from before the time of Jesus up to AD 500. And then we ask, well, what about before that? And before that, well, Jesus and the New Testament writers believed they had the scriptures in his day. They were confident it had been handed down through time accurately. And as a matter of fact, when we go back in the Old Testament and we look at how the Jews, even when they weren't obeying it, how they carefully preserved the writings because they knew they were from God. So we can put our trust in these things. We can say with confidence, we have what God intended for us to have. Now, a couple little things I just want to leave you with. These are just kind of little asides, little interesting things. I said that we don't have a lot of things. In the New Testament, we have manuscripts that go back in time very close to the original writings of the Gospels and the writings of Paul and so on. You know, within 150 or 200 years after the time of the New Testament writings, you have complete manuscripts with entire books of the New Testament. By the time you get to 250 years after the writings of the New Testament, you have the whole New Testament in one manuscript, more than one manuscript. With the Old Testament, we can't go back to within 200 years of the time Genesis was written and find a manuscript that has it. We've seen why we can be confident we have the Word of God. But there is this little thing. These are one of the Hinnom Scrolls, rolled up pieces of silver discovered about the time Libby and I got married. We got married in 1979. 1979, 1980, these were found. And this is from the 7th century B.C., from Josiah's time, from Josiah's century. And what you have on this is Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 and following. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you peace. And by preserving the scriptures for us over all these years, the Lord has been gracious to us, gives us peace. And the last thing that I'm going to leave you with, I shouldn't even include it, but it's just such an interesting little thing that I came across that I'm going to share this with you. Let's go back to our table of contents. We said that the books in the Hebrew Bible are out of order compared to how we have them in our English Bible. You have Proverbs followed by Ruth. Now, that's not the order that they're in our Bibles, is it? But there are some little interesting things that jump out at you when you look at them in the order in which they are in the Old Testament. And in this instance, you know that the last chapter of Proverbs is Proverbs 31. And you find a description in Proverbs 31 of the worthy woman or virtuous woman. Proverbs 31, I forget which translation I used here. I think this is the New American Standard, says, an excellent wife who can find. And you go straight from that into the book of Ruth. And the phrase virtuous woman or excellent wife is only found two times in all the Bible. It's in Proverbs 31, and then you go into the book of Ruth, and Boaz says, all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence, and in Hebrew those two phrases are the same thing. And that's just interesting. And I'm going to leave you with that. Let's stand and sing the song that we have.